Maybe you'd like to turn to your Bibles this morning, and we're in a series as we're thinking about Easter, and we're thinking about three individuals, and we're finding a little shocking truth. The shocking truth is these individuals who are on the wrong side of Easter, who missed Easter, there's a little bit of them in me. That's a scary thought, but there's a little bit of them in me, and we looked at Caiaphas last week, didn't we? Remember we asked the question, have you ever resisted the God that you trust? Have you ever resisted him? Said, God, I'm not doing that. And I think we all agree that there's a little bit of Caiaphas in us, that we resist the God that we're supposed to be trusting. And Caiaphas was the high priest. He was supposed to be trusting God. And this week we want to ask, have you ever tried to bargain with God? You ever bargain with God? I think we all have, haven't we? I think we've all done a little bit of that over the time. In fact, you don't have to be a Christian to have done this. Non-Christians bargain with God as well. They make prayers and say, God, if you, then I'll. There's often a lot of bargaining going on. You go past a speed camera too fast. You ever done that? I've done that a few times. Just thought, oh, I didn't see that. Lord, let there be a technical fault in that camera. And if there is, I will drive old ladies around for the next month. I will do that for you, Lord, if there is a technical fault of that camera, or the bulb's gone, or the man at the desk in the office isn't looking at it. Please, Lord, let's have it. So we all bargain with God, don't we? There's something in us that wants to use God's power for our benefit. You know, Monopoly, get out of jail free. We all want God to be on our side and to do stuff that we want him to do. We want to use God for our agendas and our purposes and our needs. Sometimes it's very legitimate, isn't it? It really is. A family member may be going through a difficult time, and God, I will do anything if you will fix this. You ever been like that? God, I will go to church every Sunday. I will tithe. I will pray. I will do, but if you do that, I will do this. It's called a bargain. It's called a deal. And we do it. All of us at some point in our lives have said this. We have all said, if you will, then I will. And it's called bargaining with God. That's what we do. And at the end of the day, we're asking this question. Here's what's at the heart of it. Here's what's at the heart of this question. What do I need to do to get God to do what I want or what I need? What I want, what I need, what do I need to do to make him do that? That's what's at the heart of this question that we ask God. That's what's ticking. Today's character was asking that question. If you will, then I will. And he was asking that question to Jesus. And when Jesus didn't do what this guy wanted, he did what a lot of us do when God doesn't do what we want and meet our needs, and we can't use his power for our own benefit or for our own agenda. We often sort of say, well, God, I've had enough. I'm sorry, I'm walking away. I'm not playing the game anymore. And that's what this character did. And the truth is, there is a little bit of him in all of us. There really is. And today's character is rather famous for this, and he is rather infamous at this time of year. And you probably already suspect who it is. Today's character is Judas Iscariot. And there is a little bit of Judas in all of us. For Judas, Jesus was always a means to an end, a means to his ends. He had a purpose and a goal and an aim and an agenda. And he wanted Jesus to meet it. But to be fair, and I think Jesus gets a lot of bad, Judas gets a huge amount of bad press and unfair press. Often we point fingers at Judas, not realizing there's three pointing the same back at us. To be fair, all of Jesus' disciples struggled with this, didn't they? Can you think of times when Jesus' disciples struggled with this? If you will, I will. The sort of, will you work for me and do stuff for me, God? Will you, will you do that, Jesus? What's in it for me sort of stuff? Remember the story of the rich young ruler? This is a classic example of they were all struggling with this stuff. And this rich young ruler, do you remember what he asked Jesus? He said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, you've got to obey the laws of Moses. You've got to surrender to God's law in your life and let that work through your life. And he said, I've done all that. Which probably isn't true. How many people do you know who can say, I have perfectly fulfilled the law of God in my life? I don't know a person on the planet who could probably say that hand on heart. So it probably wasn't true, that statement. But Jesus let that ride, and he said, okay, one thing you lack. What did he lack? Do you remember? What did he say, ask him to do instead? Rich young ruler. Yeah, Heather's got it. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And he couldn't do it, could he? Couldn't do it. And Jesus said, you know how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. They've got so much to lose, so much they have to put second to me. And it's so hard, so hard. And then you get this reaction from the rest of the disciples, because there's a bit of Judas in all of them. You get this reaction. And Peter sort of turns to Jesus and he says exactly what I would have thought at that moment. So here's a guy who's tried his best, done his best, tried to obey the law, probably not done it perfectly, but he's tried, and, you know, and he's turned away and he's not going to inherit eternal life, we think. And this is what Peter says, because I would ask this question at that moment. Then Peter said to him, we've given up everything. I'd be thinking this. We've given up everything to follow you. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? What will we get? This isn't just Judas. This is all of them. What's in it for me? What will I get? We do this, don't we? God, I've come here when I could have been on the golf course, when I could have been at the National Trust in the glorious sunshine. You know, I could have been. God, I've stopped smoking, I've stopped swearing, I've started tithing, I'm being patient with so-and-so even though they wind me up. I'm being patient, I haven't hit them this week, I haven't done that. What's in it for me, God? Now I've done that, what do I get? What do I get? There's a bit of that in all of us. And this is a question Judas was always asking, what will we get? What's in it for us? Because Jesus was a means to his ends. He was a means. What do I need to do, Jesus, to get you to do what I want you to do? And at the end of Jesus' ministry, when Jesus was arrested, and it looked like there was nothing in it for them, these disciples, what did they all do? At that moment, when it looked like their world had fallen apart, the guy they'd followed for 3 years was now in chains and under a death sentence. What did they all do? They ran. There's a bit of Judas in all of them. And in me. When it looks like there's nothing in it for me. Even for all those other disciples, Jesus was, what will I get, Jesus? What will I get? What's in it for me? And when there was no answer to that, that's a real challenge, isn't it? But they all found their way back. Somehow, they found their way back to Jesus with one exception. And that exception was Judas. Let me tell you a little bit of how Judas thought. Judas had an Old Testament expectation about Jesus. And this was probably more common than we thought in that day. The Old Testament taught that God would send a Messiah, a Savior. And that in the Jewish mind, this would be a military or political, probably both. You think of David, you know King David, who became a king and reestablished the nation and put it into a golden age. They had a picture of a new David. That's what they saw. Political leader, military leader, re-establish the golden age, kick the Romans out. New nation, prosperous, growing, powerful. And as Judas watched Jesus, he saw many of the characteristics of the Messiah in Jesus. He saw it in Jesus. But there were a few exceptions, and it confused him. For instance, Jesus didn't hate the Romans. You ever notice that as you read your Bible? The occupiers of his country. And he didn't hate them. He treats them with respect, doesn't he? He didn't hate them. Another thing that was a problem for Judas was his running battle with the religious leaders. Because Judas figured, if we're ever going to get this Jesus movement going, if we're ever going to reestablish the golden age, if you're ever going to be a king, we're going to need the temple. That's going to be the heart of our country. We're going to need the religious leaders. And you're alienating them. You're criticizing them. You don't like them. And that's going to be a problem, Jesus. Judas also thought, we're going to need to fund this. We're going to need to fund this. But whenever the war chest seemed to get a bit bigger, Jesus would do some weird stuff that seemed so wasteful to him and so pointless. Oh, he'd give it away. And he didn't seem to worry about the money and the funding and the politics behind it. And he didn't seem to worry about it. And that was starting to wind Judas up. But we're expecting this Messiah. And yeah, you look a bit like him. But now there's stuff that I'm questioning. Who are you? So Jesus began to get frustrated with Jesus, and then something happened that was the final straw. And interesting, and a bit like Caiaphas and the high priest, it happened in the same spot as it did last week. The final straw for Caiaphas happened in Bethany, and the final straw for Judas happened in Bethany as well. Just 1.5 miles outside of Jerusalem. And here's what happened. Meanwhile, Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon, a man who previously had leprosy. And while he was eating, a woman came in with a beautiful alabaster jar of expensive perfume. And she poured it, the whole thing, over Jesus' head. Now, John, in his account, adds a little bit of extra detail from Matthew. And he tells us this jar was worth a year's wages. So in modern terms, what's the average wage in the UK? Anybody know? 1 year's average wage in the UK is? Less than that, actually. 27. £27,000. One jar, 27 grand. Pours it over Jesus' head. What's Judas thinking? War chest. Campaigning. 27 grand. What are you doing? And it's not just Judas. Listen to this. The disciples were indignant when they saw this. What a waste, they said. He could have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. You know what? I think as a disciple of Jesus, I think I would have probably said the same thing. I would have probably made that mistake too. I would have gone there with that one. And Jesus spots the conversation that's going on, and knowing what's in the heart of it and what actually is at the heart of it, Jesus does this, is what it says. Jesus, aware of this, replied, "Why criticize this woman for doing such a good thing to me?" Why criticize her? That's what Jesus' response was. First, he says, this is this woman's stuff. This is her perfume. Why are you claiming ownership of it in the first place? It's not yours. Second, she's done a beautiful thing for me. She's shown tremendous respect for me. And he goes on to explain what he means. This is what he says. You will always have the poor among you. I struggle with this verse. I do. I struggle a little bit with this verse. I don't like the idea of the poor being among us. You always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me, he says. She has poured this perfume on me to prepare my body for burial. And we know the story, so that's not a shocker, is it? You imagine the disciples who have no idea, who are thinking of a golden age, who are thinking of a new David, who are thinking of a king on a throne in a National Geographic country. And he says, I'm going to die. All their plans, suddenly at risk. Everything. You can't die. You're the Messiah. Do you know how long we've been waiting for a Messiah? Do you realize how long we've been waiting to re-establish the golden age? Do you know how long, Jesus? And you're talking about dying? What good is a dead Messiah? Now, you know the answer to that. You know the wonderful answer to that. What good is a dead Messiah? But they didn't. They didn't. Now, the big point is this. Jesus, we've gambled everything on this. I've spent 3 years following you. I've given up my business. I've given up my trade. I've disassociated myself with my tax collecting friends. I now no longer have a fishing business. We have followed you. We have given it all up. What is going to happen to us in the light of this? That would be my first reaction. I bet that was their first reaction. At the heart of it is, what's going to happen to me? John's gospel gives us more details about this little incident in Bethany that seems to just tip the balance for Judas. And he says Judas was stirring up this animosity among the disciples. Judas was concerned not because he wanted to give the money to the poor, but actually because Judas was the treasurer. And John gives us a little insight into Judas, that Judas was reaching in to the war chest and helping himself. John calls Judas a thief, that he was taking the money given to support the ministry and he was using it for his own ends. A little glimpse into what was going on behind the scenes. And this incident was the last straw for Judas. This sort of broke the camel's back, a bit like Caiaphas with Lazarus's resurrection. All his hopes for a restored nation and getting sidetracked. The money's getting wasted. The plan is off track. Now it looks like it's more about Jesus than it is about his plan. Now it looks like a popularity contest. Now it looks like Jesus is getting above his station. Now that's not right. This is about our nation. This is about what I want. And he's starting to review his relationship with this movement because it's not delivering what he wants. In the same way that sometimes we review our commitment to Jesus because it's not delivering what we want. And this is what happens. This is the tipping point, this moment, this alabaster jar. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, went to the leading priest. This is right after this event. And he asked them, how much will you pay me to betray Jesus to you? And they gave him 30 pieces of silver. From that time on, Judas began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. We don't know what Jesus was trying to do here. The suspicion, because of his reaction after, the suspicion is that he was trying to force a crisis. He was trying to get Jesus to play the Messiah that Judas actually wanted. That's what he was trying to do. And we don't know if Judas was just cutting his losses and getting some compensation for the years he's wasted. But we do know Judas was willing to trade his relationship with Jesus to get something that he wanted. To get something back from this. Because he believed he'd rolled the dice and he'd committed and he hadn't got anything. So he's willing to trade Jesus' relationship with him for it. I don't think he expected Jesus to die when he did this. Why would he hang himself if he expected that? It's pretty obvious that was a shock to him. In Jesus' day, that 30 pieces was the equivalent of the price of one slave. That's an interesting figure, isn't it? The price of a slave in Jesus' day. And I think the scary thing for me in this whole story is over the years, I think of the things I've been tempted to trade my relationship with Jesus for. And the stuff I've been tempted to trade my relationship with Jesus for haven't looked any better than 30 pieces of silver. Haven't looked any better than that or any more impressive than that. It seems like a piffling amount, quite frankly. Yeah, sometimes we're tempted, aren't we, to trade in our relationship, our intimacy with God, for something else. But in that moment, Judas felt justified doing it because he wasn't getting what he wanted. And that's when we're tempted to trade in our intimacy with God for something that we want. And his opportunity is close at hand because it's the Passover in a few days. And they'll all be in the high priest's backyard. This is an ideal opportunity. The opportunity to betray Jesus. And sure enough, Thursday evening, they're in an upper room. They're celebrating the Passover. And the plan is to finish on the Mount of Olives. That was always Jesus' custom, to go and pray on the Mount of Olives. That's Judas's opportunity. Somewhere quiet, somewhere away from the crowds. The one reason they hadn't arrested Jesus was the crowds. And they needed to get him away from the crowds. Judas knew this. But Judas has a problem. How does he get out of this upper room on Thursday night to set this up? How does he do that? And as he sat there at the Passover with Jesus and his closest inner circle, he's thinking about this. Jesus says something that must have made his blood run cold. Because you know what happens. Jesus says something in that moment where Judas thinks it's all over. Jesus was deeply troubled and he exclaimed, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." Imagine what was the shiver going down Judas' spine as that statement was made that night. Now Judas knows that Jesus has this uncanny habit of seeing into the heart of people, of knowing what they're thinking and doing. It happened all the time with Jesus. He sort of saw right through people. That means Jesus knows. That means Peter might get a chance to use that stupid sword he's been lugging around for the last week for some bizarre reason. But instead of stopping Judas, instead of setting Peter loose with his sword, Jesus leans in and he just says this, "Hurry. And do what you're going to do." Instead of outing Judas, Jesus says, "I'm not going to stop you." He almost says, "I've got this covered, Judas. You want to get out of this room? I'm going to let you go. I'm going to give you an opportunity to leave right now because you need to do something. I've got your back." Ironically. And he gives Judas the excuse he needs to leave quietly. And we know that it says none of the others at the table knew what Jesus meant. They didn't understand what was going on. They thought he was just going to run an errand. And Jesus deliberately gives his betrayer the excuse he needs to go and to tip off the authorities. He gives them that. Amazing. And we know that Jesus was really in control. This is all evidence that Jesus was in complete control of what was happening, because this is what he says next. As soon as Jesus left the room, Jesus said, "The time has come for the Son of Man to enter his glory, and God will be glorified because of him." Jesus was not some victim. He knew exactly what he was doing, step by step. And he made sure it happened. Amazing. Everything was working as planned. A reminder that God cannot be bargained with or forced. God, if you will, I will. God's will is done. When God has a plan, he will fulfill it. In his time, in his place, but he will do it. And nothing on earth will stop that. We don't know what was in Judas' mind, but we do know he didn't anticipate what was going to happen next. He probably thought Jesus would be forced into some sort of action, that it would kickstart this golden age, that Jesus would finally become the Messiah that he needed to be, because he'd have to stand up and say, "Wait, hang on." He'd have to fight his corner. And Jesus doesn't. And when Judas finds out that Jesus has been handed over to Pilate, he knows it's all gone wrong. He knows it's not worked out the way he'd hoped. Because there's only one reason you hand someone over to Pilate. That's because only the Romans can exact the death penalty. The Jews did not have the authority to commit a person to death. The rulers, the Romans, did. That's the only reason you'd send him to Pilate, to get that authority. Here's what Judas' reaction was when he found out, when he realized who had betrayed him. He realized that he'd been condemned to die. He was filled with remorse. So he took the 30 pieces of silver back to the leading priests and the elders. And suddenly, what was of value to Jesus? What was some sort of compensation? What was some sort of payoff? Some sort of, well, the 3 years I've spent, at least I got something out of this, suddenly became valueless to him, and he just threw it away. It became pointless because he traded it in for something far more valuable. What was worth trading for Jesus 1 minute became an embarrassment at the end, at the next. And I suppose that's where our story hits Judas's story, isn't it? That's where we connect. As we said last week, some of our greatest regrets are associated with an attempt to hang on to stuff that we want, Something that is so valuable at the time, but now is not even a part of our lives anymore. We've, like Judas, just realized this is now valueless to me. And I gave up Jesus for this? What was I thinking? And he just throws it away. Because it's now no longer valuable to him. Some of our greatest regrets were trying to hang on to stuff that is now not a part of our lives anymore even. Pointless. And he says this, I have sinned, for I betrayed an innocent man. And listen to their response. What do we care? That's your problem. That's your responsibility, Judas. That was your decision, Judas. And unfortunately for Judas, that was the truth. Harsh but fair, I think. You chose that. You made that call, Judas. That was your trade. 30 pieces of silver, but he lost his soul. I suppose one of my frustrations as a pastor is I find, not just in others' lives, but in my life sometimes as well, if I'm honest. But as a frustration as a pastor, as a believer, as a disciple, I find stuff going on all the time where I see people hurting themselves, undermining their own happiness, undermining their own long-term good, trading in what is valuable for what is worthless, doing it again and again, and saying to them, come on, don't you see, that's long term, that's a really bad idea, don't do that, you'll pay for that, you'll regret it, don't do it. And often people ignore the advice because it's something they want. In the moment, they want this, and they're willing to trade in whatever is valuable to get it. Something they're going to lose eventually, but still willing to trade in for it. We've all got stories and seen examples of people rejecting Jesus in order to protect or gain something that they ultimately lose. And here's the truth. When we barter rather than surrender, we are responsible for outcome. What is that to us? This is your problem. It's the truth. And when we barter rather than surrender to God, we become responsible. Like Judas, that's your problem. And it becomes our problem. We are responsible for the outcome when we barter rather than surrender. We are always ultimately then responsible. The chief priest said to Jesus, you chose to walk away. You chose to distance yourself. That's your problem. And isn't that true for us too? If I choose to distance myself from God, if I choose to sacrifice intimacy from God, if I choose to put something in front of God instead of putting Him in the center of my life, isn't that true? It's my responsibility. Isn't that true? And if Jesus' response to Judas is anything to go by, apparently God will not get in the way of us doing that. Hurry and do what you want to do. God will not stop us. That's scary, isn't it? Because I quietly hope that God will stop me doing the things I really want to do that aren't my best interest. But He doesn't. He lets me. He so respects me that He will not force me to do anything. That He will not stop me. He will give me choice every time. He so loves me and respects me that He gives me a choice. He did it for Judas, but that made Judas responsible. God so honors your freedom, He will not get in the way, even if it means undermining your own good and your own happiness. He will not get in the way. Scary but true. It's because He loves you. And when Judas couldn't get Jesus to do what he wanted, he willingly traded in a relationship for something that rapidly devalued and lost its appeal. And I understand why. I think if we're honest, there's a bit of Judas in all of us. I understand why. Because it is way easier to barter with God than to surrender to God. It is. So much easier to haggle with God and try and get Him to do what I want. If you will, I will. It's easier to do that than it is just to say, God, Your will be done. What you want, first and only. Which is the easiest to do? Resisting and arguing and walking away is easier than saying, Your will be done. I think there's only one person who's perfectly said that, and he said it in the garden the night before he was betrayed. Your will be done. But here's the good news, because this is all a bit depressing, isn't it? Let's be honest. I don't want you to walk out in the glorious sunshine depressed. Listen, there is some good news. This is heavy stuff. But when you talk about Jesus, Judas, it sort of is. But there's some good news. Listen to this. I want you to see that. Here's the promise. Here's the good news. Here's the thing to always remember. When we barter rather than surrender, we become responsible for the outcome. But when we surrender, God takes responsibility for the outcome. Isn't that fantastic? God says, you've surrendered. I will take responsibility for the long run. I will take responsibility for your well-being. I will take responsibility for your happiness and your joy. I will take responsibility if you surrender. It no longer becomes your responsibility, it becomes mine, says God. And God will deliver every time on that promise. When we said, God, although it's killing me to let go of this, I know it's not worth my peace. I know it's not worth my integrity. I know it's not worth my intimacy with you. I surrender. And God says, I will take responsibility for you now. I will do that for you. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a bonus? I hate taking responsibility for everything. That's why I don't know why I'm a pastor. I hate taking responsibility for stuff. Maybe I don't need to. Maybe surrender is the way I get God to say, don't worry, Phil. I'll look after it. And when we surrender, our Heavenly Father takes responsibility, which means the safest, the most secure place you will ever be in life is dead center of the will of God. It is the safest place to be because God then takes responsibility for your life. Isn't that wonderful? So have you surrendered to God? It is the safest place to be. Because you now don't take responsibility for what comes next. God does. Now that's good news. And that's news that Judas didn't understand, but that we, on the other side of Easter, can. We're going to sing as we close. And this is a song called Everyone Needs Compassion. I love the verse. This is a verse about surrender. Listen to this. So take me as you find me. With all my fears and failures, like those disciples. What's in it for me, God? I would have asked all those questions. What happens to me if you're not around? What about me? I've got all those fears and failings. And it just says this, fill my life again. I give my life to follow everything I believe in. And I believe in you. Now I surrender. And if I do, God takes responsibility for my life. Isn't that amazing? God will do that. He takes responsibility for the outcome of my life. I need that because I don't want to take responsibility for it.